We are looking at the book of Revelation in our winter time together. And today we come to Revelation 12, which is, I'm going to say, another way to look at Christmas, another way to look at the birth of Christ. We're going to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. And I'll see if you can tell as I read how this is another way to describe the birth of Christ. The revelation, the vision says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, or other translations say time, times, and half a time. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have joy and strength and courage and insight and wisdom as we study this vision of your life and what it means. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you'll agree that it's good to see familiar things through a new set of eyes. That's the goal tonight, to see this description of the birth of Christ in a fresh way. If I may go back to some years past when our kids were little, our oldest daughter, Abigail, was 2.5 when Sarah, our second child, was born. And you know the way it is with the older child. They do all the talking. They command the attention. They take up the space in the room for a 1.5-year-old or 1.25-year-old who can just talk a little bit. And then one night before Christmas, tree's up, the lights are up, decorations are up, Sarah, our second child, 1 year and change old, woke up around 11 o'clock, wide awake. And we decided to let her come downstairs and be alone with the tree. She's always had an eye for beauty. She walked up to the tree with her little baby hands and just patted the balls and saw the lights reflecting in the tree and examined every reflection of every piece of silvery, glassy, bright light decoration. And her fascination, which just kept going on and on, allowed us to see the beauty of these familiar decorations as we hadn't seen them in years. We want to do is see the beauty of Christmas in a fresh sort of way, have a fresh perspective. Now, of course, we all know that it's easy to lose our bearings, right? Because of all the parties and the travels and the challenges of getting together with family members, and some of them we dearly love, and sometimes there's a lot of tension. And so we've been looking for fresh perspectives. In fact, if you noticed in our music tonight, we've been using familiar and not familiar songs, and we've had familiar melodies and some different melodies and some pauses that allowed us to hear those songs in a fresh sort of way. And that's what we have here also in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the book of Revelation describes life on earth, and we've been seeing in recent weeks that, you know, Jesus reigns and God deserves worship and the church struggles. That's chapters 1 to 5, just like that. And then chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 tell us that history is going somewhere. At the end of history, chapter 11, there's going to be a scroll unrolled and everyone will know who belongs to God and God's kingdom will be established. And it ends this way. Chapter 11 ends, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Eric spoke about this a little bit last week. And we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and is to come, because you have great power and you've begun to reign, and the nations were angry and your wrath has come, for the time has come to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and all those who reverence your name, both small and great, for their and for destroying those who destroy the earth. That's how chapter 11 ends. And we have to get there. We get there to that moment when evil is done away with and God's people revealed and God's kingdom comes through all the travails of this life. And those were described through seven seals that release floods and death and famine and plague on the earth. We have to go through all that. And all that time, Jesus is also conquering in the earth and doing his will. And forces of evil are attacking the earth, and a third of the sea and a third of the mountains and a third of the grass are being attacked. And this tremendous description of the woes on earth. And then in chapter 12, things change. After, we might say, visions of the way things look to us, we then get a vision of the way things look to God. And as we go all through the history of these visions of the world, chapters 1 to 11, we come to the kingdom, then we go back to the beginning. And we go back to the conflict that started everything, the cosmic conflict between God and Satan, and this crucial moment, the birth of Christ, when it came to its sharpest focus. So chapter 11 leads to chapter 12, and I'm just going to retell the vision. And the vision goes like this. There is a lightning. In fact, if you like, you can close your eyes and picture it in your mind's eye, because it may be better. So there's lightning, and there is thunder, and an earthquake, and a hailstorm, and then a change of scene, and we see a woman. And she appears in the sky, and she's dressed in a diaphanous gown, woven from the rays of the sun, pulsing with light. There are 12 stars, white and blue fire, and she has a crown on her head, and she's standing on the moon. And as we gaze at this dazzling woman, we notice after a few moments that she is pregnant. And not only is she pregnant, but she's suddenly groaning in childbirth. She's about to give birth, and as she cries out, a chorus cries out from heaven. And as that happens, a dragon cruises into view past her, past the stars, to the moon. And this dragon is hideous and repulsive, as the woman is beautiful. He is a crimson gash violating the sky. And he has 7 crowns perched on horny heads. And they look preposterous on him. But he has a muscular tail, and with that tail, he sweeps through the heavens and sweeps a third of the stars to the earth out of the heavens. He's not even looking at the damage he's doing at the moment. He is right in front of the woman, crouched in front of her, poised to devour her child the moment it comes from her. The child is born, the dragon springs and snaps, and he misses as he lunges. Because God takes the child and lifts it up and away to safety. And not only so, but the woman also flees from the dragon to the wilderness, to a safe place, a hidden place that God has prepared for her. Now, she's nourished there. She rests there. But the dragon, next verses, the dragon is frustrated but not deterred in his malevolence. And so now, verse 7 says that he turns to Michael, the archangel whose realm he has spoiled. They do battle, and Michael throws him down to the earth. I'm just going to pause for a second in the middle of the story and tell you one thing. Don't give Satan too much credit. Who does he get to fight? Not God. He's not in God's weight class. When it comes time to do battle, he fights his peer, which is an archangel. So don't give Satan godlike powers. He has angelic powers, but he's not even the strongest angel, because when he fights the archangel Michael, he loses. Don't give Satan too much credit as you think of him. And so Michael hurls him down, and he's lost again, but he's still angry, and he goes to pursue the woman another time. Okay, that's the basic vision. So what does everything mean? So chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, have a woman giving birth, and this birth, this child who comes forth, is one who is destined to rule the nations with an iron scepter. I'm not going to ask you to call out the answer, but have you ever read that phrase? Someone who rules the nations with an iron scepter? Who here has heard that phrase? Does anybody happen to know where it comes from? Safe answers in church are always Jesus and the Bible. Which one do you think it? The answer is the Bible. This is a biblical phrase. It comes from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 describes God's king, the son of David, who will sit on the throne and set the world right and rule this world with strength and with justice and mercy. And so that's the child who's born. And Satan is trying to destroy this child, trying to destroy Jesus, who is doing God's will. And so he wants to storm heaven, if possible, to kill Jesus. That's the vision behind it all. But he fails. He's thrown down to the earth because he's not even as strong as Michael, the archangel. Now, there are a couple of commands given at the end. In verses 11 and 12, it says that heaven and earth should rejoice because their foe, the accuser, has been hurled down. He's lost. On the other hand, woe to the earth because the dragon is angry. No matter how many times he loses, he doesn't seem to understand that he has lost, and his wrath is great. Well, I've already given you some of the main ideas of what this vision is about. So if the child is Jesus, this time I'll let you participate, who do you think the woman is? Any ideas? One, two, three. Mary. Very good. And when I asked the person I most love to ask quiz questions to, my wife, now she said, Mary, but in a way, the whole church. And I said, that is the exact correct answer. That is exactly the right answer. Because there is a line of all the faithful who keep on giving birth and having children and training their children in the faith. And Mary is the last in the long line of godly people who sees their children as a gift from God. And if you're not married and you don't have children yourself, you care for other children who belong to other people whom you still love and you care for in whatever way you can. So we have the child who is born is Jesus, and the woman is Mary, but in a sense the whole church, and therefore the dragon is Satan. And you know how you know the dragon is Satan? Because it said so, right? It said it's Satan and it's the devil. By the way, the word Satan means adversary. His name is adversary or foe or enemy. And the devil is just a word that means the deceiver or the liar. So he's our foe who operates by trying to deceive us, lie to us, and mislead us. The child is Jesus, and let's just stay there. This is another vision. This is another description of Christmas, of the birth of Jesus, the king, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's what verse 5 says. And that comes from Psalm 2, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm that describes David's greater son. And it says these things about David's greater son. It says he rules with great strength. And the Bible goes on to fill that out throughout the story, that at Jesus' birth then, Satan knows who it is and wants to destroy. And in actual fact, at Jesus' birth, that's what Herod tried to do. And we're saying, Revelation is saying, that behind Herod who tried to kill the Christ who'd been born, behind Herod and his malice lies Satan and his malice. He is inspiring evil. But then behind Jesus' escape to Egypt is not just random chance, but God is protecting the child. In our vision, carrying him away and carrying the woman away. But in history, leading Jesus to go to Egypt where he would be safe. And Jesus asserts his rule in his kingdom. He rules with an iron scepter. And that's what Jesus said when he first opened his mouth. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God is at hand. And he's bringing that to pass with his teaching, with his miracles, undoing folly among humans and undoing the effects of sin and undoing the punishments due to sin and the guilt we have due to sin. And this child is lifted up to the throne so that he can continue to do the work of bringing God's kingdom. And Satan keeps on working. Now, we have several descriptions of Satan in this passage. We know, first of all, that he's not all that great, that he attacks and loses. He springs, he snaps, he loses, he chases the woman, he loses. If you keep on reading through Revelation chapter 12. He actually fails a grand total of five times before he goes off still angry. But then there's also this picture of a dragon with three features. He has heads and horns and crowns. Now, if you know the Bible pretty well, and even if you just have a pretty good idea, you may be able to guess what that means. I'll start you off by telling you that heads, and he has seven heads, right? Heads represent authority. And then what would crowns signify? Do you know what a crown is? Who wears a crown? A king. And therefore, Satan is claiming to have authority, claiming to be a ruler. He does it seven times in this hideous multi-headed body that he has. And he also has horns. Now, in those days, the strongest beings around were large animals, oxen, and things like that. And they always had horns. And so it's a way of saying that Satan claims to rule and have power and have authority and to be a king. That's what he presents himself as. That's how people see him. And his goal is to devour Christ, to devour God's people. Now, in fact, what the Bible teaches us is that this is what Satan is always up to. If you think of the first time Satan appears, the dragon, the serpent of old, the first time he appears, he's trying to ruin God's work and God's kingdom. He's trying to lead Adam and Eve to listen to his voice and not God's. To say, God is leading you astray, God wants to hold to his power. Listen to me, not to God. Side with me, not with God. And so he leads them astray and leads them toward death. And then I'm going to go through the history of Israel very quickly. And then the next thing I'll mention is the book of Exodus, in which Satan is ultimately behind Pharaoh. Do you remember what he was trying to do at the beginning of the book of Revelation? He was trying to kill every male child born to the Israelites. The word for that, my friends, is genocide. If you let the girls live and kill all the boys, the girls either will be unmarried and have no children, or they will marry Egyptians. In either case, the race of Israel will be eradicated. And in the book of, after the Israelites escape from Egypt by God's grace and strength, we have the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And we find in those chapters the Canaanites resisting God's people and tempting God's people and trying to corrupt God's people, which and sometimes attacking God's people, which is what Satan does. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, we have the Philistines attacking and pressing through the land. Remember Goliath trying to kill David, God's anointed. Jesus is the son of David, an attempt to cut off the line of redemption, of redeemers, of God's rulers. And of course, he fails, and the Philistines attack again and again, and various armies attack, and then things change. The Assyrians, 1,400 years later from the beginning of the story, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdoms very successfully and dragged them off and tried to just say, you are part of our kingdom and our nation as best they could. And the Babylonians took another approach. They said, well, you can still have some of your identity, but you have to live our way according to our rules. In fact, if you ask the question, which of these is most like our situation today? What does God's people have to resist today? It's probably more like the Babylonians, who said, you know, you can be safe as long as you follow our rules. Just assimilate to our ways. Just do things the way the culture says, and we'll let you go. And then, of course, we could talk about the Gospels, where, again, Herod tried to kill the Christ child when he was born. And all through his life, authorities were opposing Jesus and thinking of killing him and plotting to accuse him and charge him and take him ultimately to Pilate and have him executed, which they did. The truth is, the battle doesn't end there. That Satan's malice continues. And even as he tempted Adam and Eve, so he tempts us. And even as he caused conflict and led God's people into terrible conflicts throughout their history, truth is he wants us to have conflict. The truth of the matter is, when you go home to your family members and things are really hard and you have to work with unbelievers who are hostile toward you and maybe treated you very badly in the past, you have to revisit hard things, it's possible that Satan himself is behind some of those things. And he wants conflict, and he wants to beat us down. And we have to be aware of his wiles, and we have to know that he's been cast down into heaven. He can't win. He can't ultimately defeat us. He can cause pain, but he cannot ultimately defeat his people and God's cause. And that's what the story as a whole is telling. It's saying behind all the strife, behind all the temptations, behind all the attempts to make you assimilate to things that aren't right in our culture, behind the fights you have, the people that seem to be wounding you or trying to wound you, Satan is behind all of it. Pull back the curtain. That's the ultimate reality. I was on a, I don't know how to describe this best, I was the speaker at a skiing Christian growth conference, which is one of my favorite kinds of Christian growth conference. So, you know, I speak in the morning and I speak in the evening and I get to ski all day. Not that I'm a very good skier, but it's just beautiful and it's fun. And I was at this skiing resort where I'm speaking right by the slopes. And it's kind of a modestly famous resort place. And, you know, they try to control things. And so the person in charge of the camp came to listen to me speak to make sure I wasn't a heretic or leading people astray in some terrible way, which is a good thing to do. I think that's right. And he came and he listened and he said, boy, we're together. You know, you're teaching the same things. You see God and his word and the Christian life the way I do. Why don't you come and address our staff? He came and got me at breakfast as I'm getting all my ski gear on. Why don't you address our staff at 4 o'clock this afternoon? And I'm thinking, oh, this is the invitation we don't want. I'm going skiing, and, you know, the slopes close at 4, but it's a pretty important camp, and somebody whispered to me, this is an honor, you have to do this. And so I said, all right, I'll do it. And I grabbed a piece of paper, and I grabbed just one of those nubby, stubby little pencils, and I stuffed it in my pocket, and away we went. And whenever we were on a long ski lift, I would scribble notes for my talk, pencil on a scrap of paper, and, you know, we're getting something to drink or eat or something, you know, at lunchtime, trying to warm up, and I'm scribbling away again. I was skiing with a guy for 5 hours, and he said, so, now I see how the sausage is made. Now I see how speakers do their talks. And I said, you know, not usually, actually. Usually it's a little more preparation than this. Have you ever had to give a talk like this, Eric? Yes. And, you know, as soon as I told him this isn't the way I do it, actually, I thought to myself, you know, it is kind of like this in a way. I mean, where do talks come from? Eric, are you like me a little bit, that they come from an assignment, somebody asks you to do something? It may not be what you really want to speak on. It's just the next passage. And you're thinking, you're praying, you're reading, and you're studying. And then you have a scrap of paper, and you have a pen, and you start writing your ideas. Does that ever happen to you, Eric? Sometimes. And so the weird situation sometimes reveals the way things really are. And so when we look at this picture of Satan trying to devour a child, we think, well, that's not the way it is. That's not the world as I experienced it. Nobody's trying to devour my children. But, you know, you pull back and you say, well, you know what? I mean, there is something to that. It is true in a way, isn't it, that Satan's trying to destroy and kill, isn't it? And I've never seen a dragon with stars sweeping through the skies and destroying a third of all the stars. But that is the way it is, isn't it? I mean, the number 1/3 is used a number of times in the book of Revelation, and it always is used of Satan ruining as much as he can, and the number 1/3 suggests it's a lot, but not the majority, not most. The stars represent the angels. Most of God's angels stayed true. A lot rebelled. But most stayed true, and God preserves. And if you ask the question, why do some people hate other people? Have you been around somebody who just hated somebody else? Maybe you have two friends that hate each other. Maybe somebody hates you. Maybe you have a lot of anger towards somebody else. Where does that come from? Well, in the end, this passage is saying it comes from Satan. Where did these mass shootings come from? Connecticut, and then a few days later in Pennsylvania. Bombs going off in the Middle East all the time. Satan's behind that. He's the adversary. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He's the one who wants to undo God's work and God's people. And as you look at what he does, he tries to snap with his mouth, and he tries, later on in chapter 12, to pour out a river of water to drown the woman. That doesn't work either. And then in verse 10, it describes in this way. It says, he accuses them before our God day and night. How does he accuse us? By naming our sins and by saying, you know, you aren't righteous. You aren't worthy of God. You have no right to be God's child. And, you know, he's the accuser and the liar. And so it's not true, but it's sort of true because he's trying to tempt us. We're not worthy to be God's children. He's leaving out the crucial truth that we become God's children, not by merit, but by grace and by faith in Christ. That's what the accuser does. If you think about it, isn't it true that so much sin occurs through the mouth? Through people saying things, planning things, saying unkind things, tempting you perhaps with the words of their mouth, accusing you? Yes. And isn't it true that God keeps his people safe? That the woman's child is not devoured, that the woman is carried away, that God's people are preserved by him, that the Christ child does rule, that the king does reign? It is the way things are. Satan's powerful, but not as powerful as he thinks. Even Michael can defeat him. That's true, too. And so we have a vision. We have a vision that gives us a sense of reality in this Christmas season, something we need because we can lose our way with all the parties and all the travels and the anxiety of meeting with family members that, you know, I don't know. Do you ever go home and go back to acting the way you did when you were 11? Where does that come from? Remembering old hurts somehow. Yeah, Satan's trying to spoil it, but he doesn't succeed. He's fighting for a reason, and that is that the Christ child who's born is the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the son of David, the one who rules the nations with an iron scepter. He's coming, and God's light is coming. His kingdom is breaking in. Of course, Satan fights to defend his realm, but he's weaker, and therefore he loses. And the question for us would then, several questions. One would be, so what do we do? How do we defeat Satan when he attacks us? And the answer is, you know what the answer is in this passage? We don't. How do we defeat Satan? We don't defeat Satan. Jesus silences the accuser who accuses the brethren day and night. If you have heard the voice of accusation, believe that Jesus has silenced it. How do we defeat Satan? We don't. Michael defeats him. Michael hurls him down. How do we defeat Satan? We don't. Verse 11, they, believers, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of testimony that they say, I belong to him. They did not love their lives, they loved him so much that they didn't shrink from death. That's how we defeat Satan, by allying ourselves with the one who did defeat Satan, namely Jesus. So this picture we have gives us what we need. The truth about reality, the truth about Satan and what he wants to do and the limitations of his power, and yet a call to be aware, to know that we live in a time of spiritual warfare, and that when strange and dark things happen, it's not just that the world is weird or that people are crazy. Behind it all, there really is a spiritual battle, and we should be ready for it. The Bible says in one place, fight, tells believers, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Lay hold of it. Grasp it, he's saying. Make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is our duty, to be ready for spiritual battle. Not that we fight, but we, again, ally ourselves with Christ and say, I will fight with you. Our goal is not to fight per se. The goal is to know that we're in a war. And that the way we're defeated is not frontally by a straight attack by Satan, but by temptation, by doubt, by listening to the accusations. But no, although we could be accused, we have done things that are wrong. Our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. It is by that word, by that testimony, that we stay strong. How do you stay strong when things are bad? Maybe right now, right here, maybe as you anticipate going to, or maybe you already spent time with family members or friends and things are tense. And the answer is not by running away from it, but by knowing this world is one that is filled with conflict. Have courage. Be ready for spiritual battle. Don't run away. Face it squarely, not with hostility, with the spiritual weapons God gives us. Prayer, love, kindness, the Spirit of Christ, the truth, And so let us enter Christmas celebration with another view. Jesus is a tender baby, and he's so cute, and maybe you'll come, you know, and see manger scenes with a little baby, and you get your cards with a baby, and maybe come to a Christmas Eve service, and it celebrates the incarnation of Christ. It's all true. That's all true. But this baby who's born is the king, and he brings a kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world will rage against him, but they won't win. Jesus does. Therefore, fear not. Therefore, trust the one who wins. Therefore, fight the good fight and believe that Jesus, who loves you, has covered your sins, wins. You're on his side by faith. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see what you're doing, what you have done, what you will do in this world. I pray that we would not see you, Lord Jesus, merely as a baby, although you certainly were a baby. You're also the mighty king, and you're defeating Satan, who will use any means he can. And Lord, you will not let him touch us. You will not let us suffer ultimate harm if we've been sealed with your seal that comes to us by faith. Lord, help us to know you, to love you, to see this world as it is in this season, and see your birth for the power and magnificence that it begins, the reign that begins in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.